We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. For the 3 years that I have been here, and I assume that this was common practice before I got here, every Sunday morning we confess the Apostles' Creed. I ask you, Christians, what do you believe? And you tell me. But how often do we actually take the time to think about what it is we are confessing? Right, that was always, in my upbringing, the criticisms of creeds and confessions were, well, people just say the words, but they don't actually know what it means. It's just rote repetition. And I would remind anyone that has that objection that rote repetition is the easiest way to learn. But that is a valid point, that there are many churches today, for example, if you go on Broadway, drive into downtown Maryville, past all of the shops and restaurants and stuff like that, right in the downtown area, and you keep going, and there's a church on the left. I forget what the name of it is, but it's an Episcopal church. They use this creed all the time. Every time they say morning prayer, they confess the Apostles' Creed, but at our recent General Assembly, there was, albeit a heated debate, but a debate that ended with our assembly saying that a presbytery that dismissed a man to go and serve in the Episcopal Church erred in that they did not judge that denomination as not holding to the word and sacraments in their fundamental integrity. Because I've been to Episcopal churches that preached, for example, on I am the vine and you are the branches, and any branch that doesn't bear fruit, my Father takes away and throws into the fire. And the point of the sermon was all about how you need to remove the things in your life that aren't bearing fruit. Now, the point of this sermon is not to take shots at the Episcopal church. The point of the example, though, is that just having the creed doesn't necessarily preserve orthodoxy. You have to know what you believe and why you believe it. And as you look at the creed, hopefully you'll notice that contained in the creed is the doctrine of the Trinity, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are confessed every week. But if you notice, in terms of creedal real estate, I guess, who has the most? It's Jesus. Jesus has the most space in the creed devoted to Him. And this is understandable if you think about who Jesus is. I mean, after all, He is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent dragon. He's not even here for me to... He is the promised offspring of Abraham, through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. He is the prophet like Moses that we read about in Sunday school this morning. He is the promised son of David who would sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. He is, Isaiah says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He is the suffering servant who will bear our sins, right? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah said. He is the Son of Man that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 this evening. And I could go on. The promised Messiah in the Old Testament, this anointed one, who also, if you caught it in the Daniel 7 reading, I was trying to, in my short comments on it, get you to see that the Son of Man figure is very obviously like a human, right? One like a Son of Man, that is a human figure, but He rides on the clouds of heaven. If you remember last Wednesday when we were in Psalm 104, what does Yahweh make His chariot? It's the clouds of heaven. So you have this human figure who is also divine, even in the Old Testament. The hope that this Messiah, this seed of the woman, this son of David, this prophet like Moses, the hope that He would come was what everyone in Jesus' day was looking for. There was a man named Simeon who never left the temple because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw little eight-day-old Jesus, what did he say? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. John, when he baptized, when Jesus came to be baptized, John knew who he was and said, "No, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus had to say, "No, go ahead. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And then immediately, John's gospel tells us, John the Baptist was telling his disciples to go follow that guy. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John knew the promises. John was raised in the home of a priest who taught him the law of God. John, as our text this evening says, is the greatest of all the prophets. And so John knew that when the Son of Man came, he was going to get a dominion and a kingdom so that all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages should worship him. You may have noticed in the Daniel 7 reading that it said serve. That word palach, if it's in a secular context, it just means serve. In a religious context, it means worship. Yet another indication that the Son of Man has to be divine, because you only worship God. But then John had a dilemma, because after all, he, for being a faithful servant of God, a faithful prophet proclaiming the truth, he had told King Herod that it was not lawful for him to have whacked his brother and taken his wife. I know, that's shocking. And for the sin of saying it is not lawful for you to have her, John found himself in prison. He would eventually find himself beheaded. Because, as the saying goes, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. That is actually in the text. I didn't make that up. She says, "Bring me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And so then John was living with this tension. The Messiah is supposed to bring about this kingdom that will never end. Why am I in prison? Why are we living under foreign occupation? That fourth kingdom is trampling us into the dust, Jesus. There is a pretender and a usurper. I mean, my goodness, he's an Edomite sitting on the throne of Israel. The religious authorities are corrupt. They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They ignore the beam that's in their own eye to pick the speck out of somebody else's eye. What's going on, Jesus? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? Now, what John is dealing with here is what all believers at one time or another in our lives will go through. Where you look around and say, "God, you have these promises. And my pastor told me, cling to the promises. Where are the promises?" You see that all through the Psalms. But John is not losing faith. John is, much like another man in the gospel said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Because John knew who Jesus was. John knew that he was the one who was to come, but he couldn't make sense in his human mind the circumstances that were around him. And so Jesus is patient with John. And he tells his disciples, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see, John was wanting the kingdom that he could see. And Jesus is saying, "No, the kingdom is kind of going incognito. Herod and Pilate might think they're really in charge, but Herod and Pilate can't make the blind see. Herod and Pilate can't raise the dead. Herod and Pilate can't cleanse the lepers." And so, while the corrupt religious authorities and the corrupt political authorities might think they're in charge, the kingdom of heaven is here, John. And yeah, the prisoners aren't going to go free yet, because I don't know if you know this. But the text Jesus quoted from in Isaiah includes something about prisoners going free, and Jesus doesn't say that. Because John is going to stay in prison. The prisoners don't go free yet. But the kingdom is here. It's a different kind of kingdom. It is a kingdom that is not of this world. But it is a kingdom that shall not be shaken. And so John, not knowing how to interpret what he is seeing, is graciously and mercifully given assurance by his Savior. This is in stark contrast with the rest of that generation. Has it ever occurred to you that the two generations that had the most light, the most miracles, the most signs and wonders, were two of the most unbelieving generations in all of Scripture? The Exodus generation saw the Nile turned to blood. They saw frogs everywhere and flies and lice and hail that turned to fire and the cattle died and there was darkness. And I'm probably missing one or two plagues. And then they go out and the army pursues them and the Red Sea parts. And they walk through on dry land, but their enemies are drowned. They have no water in the desert and God makes water flow out of a rock. They have no food in the desert, and that God makes it come down from heaven. And they literally name it manna. What is that? But it kept them alive, miraculously, for 40 years. And with most of them he was displeased and swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest," because they didn't believe. Well, the same thing is true of this generation. They could never say that they were not given light. They can never say that nobody ever told them. But rather, they found a reason to have a problem with everything. After all, John the Baptist was a fire and brimstone preacher. He is aptly named John the Baptist. Because, you know, Baptists yell and scream, fire and brimstone. That's not where his name comes from, but Right, he came proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent because the Messiah is about to come. Repent because God himself is about to be here, and look at all the sin that you have." And they said, "He has a demon. Look at that guy. He's nuts. He lives in the desert. He eats bugs and honey, and he wears camel's hair. He's taken a Nazarite vow, so dude looks really like just imagine how disheveled he looked. And if for whatever reason he was losing his hair, he still couldn't cut it. Like, just how unfashionable he would have looked." And they're like, "That guy's crazy." But then Jesus comes along, and Jesus is nothing like John. Jesus goes to where the people are. And Jesus was always where the party's at. Everybody's always throwing banquets and having him over. And well, they had a problem with that too. John was too rigid. Jesus was too fun. That's not a way you normally hear Jesus described, but that's how they described him. They called him a glutton and a drunk. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And even cities like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, where he was doing all these things, giving the blind their sight, making the lame walk, cleansing the lepers, giving hearing to the deaf, and raising the dead, they didn't believe. Tyre would have believed. Sidon would have believed. Sodom, a city that God literally destroyed by raining fire from heaven, would have repented if they had had the light that Capernaum did. But Capernaum said, "No, he's a glutton and a drunk. You see the people he hangs out with?" They didn't want to believe. This is what the sinful heart of man will do. We will find reasons to have problems with everything. I was reading Penelope, the story of Cain and Abel, earlier this week, and it struck me that God spoke to Cain. That detail has always been lost on me. That God himself told Cain, "Dude, you need to chill. All right? Yeah, I didn't accept your offering, but you are going down a path that I do not like, and you need to, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you need to rule over it. And Cain disregarded it. That is what our deceitful hearts will do. But God can overcome that. And so Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The smartest minds that history has produced, many of them looked at Christianity and said, this is ridiculous. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, famously, when they became friends again after Jefferson had slandered Adams a lot, and after Adams had implied that maybe Jefferson had had some children with one of his slaves, right? They had their political beefs, but they became friends again in their old age. And what did they bond over? Mocking Christianity. I could go on with names like Voltaire, Bertrand Russell, who was a brilliant man. Brilliant men in our own day who mock God's word. These things are hidden from them, but they're revealed to little children. Little children who sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Because really, we are all unable to come to the Father. We will all love our sin more than the Savior unless that is overcome. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. For Christ can reveal to us the one true God. Christ can reveal to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and he calls to us. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not as though the call is restricted. The call goes out to all. The invitation is to all, that all who come will be given rest, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and all who come to him will find rest for their souls. And yet, as we've seen, the tendency of human beings is to explain it away, to find a reason why it's not good enough. But thanks be to God, he has seen fit to reveal this to sinners like us. Simple, little children who simply come in faith and find rest in him. For he is gentle and lowly in heart, and he gives rest for the soul. He gives us rest one day a week now, and in eternity he will give us rest that will never end. For he is the promised seed, and he has crushed the head of the serpent, and one day he will finish the job and make all things new. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let us pray.